Begin by reading some verses from the 105th Psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvellous works that he had done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. Well, if you would take your psalter and turn to begin with to Psalm 90, to the B portion. I'm going to sing verses 1 through 5. The tune is number 87. Psalm 90, the B portion, verses 1 through 5, the tune is 87. Let's stand and worship as we sing together. Father, again, as we gather this evening, we're grateful that you've put it into our very hearts and minds to gather in this place, because again we remind ourselves, as ever we must, there is no inclination naturally that we have to be in such a situation as this, to meet with each other as we're doing this evening. But we rejoice in your goodness and in your grace that you've gathered us into this place in warmth, comfort. We pray that as we sing together and have the word of God read, preached, that your name might be so glorified that in all our living, our solitary objective will be the honour of him who loved us and who gave himself so wondrously and so freely for us. Remember again those who can't be with us this evening. We commit them to you, to your care and to your keeping, because you're the God who cares for your people wherever they are, whatever their situation. You see them, you know them, you're conscious of even the details of their lives. Lord, we pray that you will grant to us that as we consider the wonder of your goodness, this great matter of grace. So, Lord, we will have these eyes of our minds and hearts opened more widely, that we might be more in seeing and seeing, believing, and believing, living. Again, we pray that you'll be with us. Pardon our many sins, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to turn you back again this evening to one of the passages, at least, that I read to you this morning, namely that from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians unto the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. But once again, let us hear the word of God. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called all circumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of God, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. These are the very words of God. May he bless his word to us, that we might be greatly benefited, and that his name might be blessed. Well, once again, let's join as we pray. Father, again, the wonder of this grace and what is ours in Jesus Christ. And again, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise at the very thought that you should stoop to such a low level to lift us from where we were, destined for an eternal hell, and to set us on a course for heaven. We pray, gracious God, that you will enable us to enter in the enjoyment of this heavenly heritage, this inheritance that has been purchased for us by nothing else but the very blood of the Son of God. Grant that again we might grow in knowledge and in praise and appreciation for the daily focus that you have upon us, your faithfulness that is granted to us day by day, of which we are each partakers, in ways that oft times we confess we fail to see, and yet your hand is ever open to us. Grant to us, we pray thee, at this time, that again, as we are strengthened by your word, as we face the prospects of whatever time is ahead of us, Lord, we pray that you will teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts to that wisdom that is from above, that wisdom that you alone impart, the wisdom of which the world knows nothing. Lord, we pray that as we give ourselves to an understanding of your vital nature and of your goodness and of your grace and the abundance of your faithful kindness to us, so, Lord, we might in all things grow up into Christ, that we might bear more of that image of the one who gave himself so freely and so savingly for us. And again this evening we remember those in need. We again remember the church family here. And in particular at this time we remember the Kennedy family. We remember Audrey and Michael and the children and those other members of the family circle that are mourning the passing of a dear lady. We pray for these people that you will comfort them with that comfort that you alone can give in such a situation as they find themselves in now, as death has visited their home. Lord, we do pray that they may understand that death is swallowed up in victory for those who believe on Jesus Christ, who trust themselves utterly to him, that they're saved not only for time and from the ravages of time, but for eternity itself. Bless that family. Be with them. Remember Robert Hannah too, as he waits for different accommodation and care. We pray for Robert and the faithfulness of his ministry over the years, for which so many are so thankful, for his cheerful disposition. We commit him to you and all such. Again this evening we remember the minister of this church in particular and his family. As they visit in England, you'll keep them safe, that you'll grant them even as they come to the end of the Lord's day, your gracious benediction at the end of it, that in the hours of sleep you may grant them rest and peace. And during the time away that they might be greatly, greatly encouraged with a sense of your nearness. Be with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, if you turn back in your Bible to the book of Romans, and again to a very familiar passage, at least I hope it's familiar to you, Romans chapter 5. Romans and to chapter 5, and beginning to read once again at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not only as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Well, if you would take your Psalter once again and turn this time to Psalm 61, to the B portion, singing verses 1 through 4. O God, please listen to my cry, unto my prayer attend. From ends of earth to you I cry, because my heart is faint. O lead me then unto the rock that higher is than I. Against the enemy you have been my tower and refuge high. 61, the B portion, verses 1 through 4, and the tune is 156.
Oh,
Just let's pray together as we remain seated for a moment. Father, again, as we come to your word, we are ever needful of the gracious aid of your Spirit, for we can read words and we speak and we convey the truth in the form of words, and yet, our gracious God, we need to be very conscious that we can be so remiss and fail to understand that these are the very words of God, eternally relevant to every situation of life. We pray, gracious God, that your Spirit will enable us this evening, that he will take your word and that it might rest in these minds of ours, that we might be active in the ways of truth and righteousness for your name's sake. Fit us now, again, that we should worship and hearing your word. Grant us that we should be doers of that which we hear, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what makes the difference? Why are you here this evening? What is it that has you here? That may seem something of a strange question to you, but I hope in a moment or two it'll not be so strange. So let me ask it again. Why are you here this evening? When so many of your friends and relations, and those known to you, have no interest. What is it that makes the difference? Is there just something of a religious tendency that you have over and above them? Some kind of native disposition that inclines you to be here rather than to be sitting at home? Well, I think these are good questions, aren't they? They are good questions. They're questions that we have to answer. What makes the difference? Or if I could put it in biblical language and ask the question from the standpoint of the two that were crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, two of these criminals were nailed, one on the right and one on the left of him. And one of the gospel writers tells us that they're both in agreement at one particular point. And they both, to use the old language, they both rail in him, mock him, criticize him, use all manner of language that was so, so terribly, terribly wrong against the Son of God, the innocent Son of God. And yet, some moments, just moments, not very long after they both joined together in one chorus and sing condemningly to Jesus, one of them has a change of heart. I've often thought about this. I hope you have too. Let's take the spectacle for a moment. Let's take it. It's a miserable one. We can't begin to understand exactly what takes place in crucifixion. It's described even to this very day as the most horrendously contrived manner of death known to humankind. Not only painful in the extreme, but disgraceful. And maybe you know it could be the case that you understand something of crucifixion. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. It was reserved for those outside the community of Roman citizenship. What was it that changed that thief's mind? I can't imagine for one moment that it was anything that he saw with his native eyes. What could he see? Indeed, he couldn't see very much but straight ahead of him. Because they tell me that in crucifixion, movement of the body, apart from that which is caused by crucifixion, that is the nerve movements, any movement causes excruciating pain. So he's not looking to the right or to the left. He's not seeing very much, but he's knowing something of his own human suffering in dying that death upon the cross. Something happened to this guy. Something well beyond this world, because there was nothing spectacular to change this man's mind before his eyes. What was it? Or let me put it this way. Considering this character, Saul of Tarsus, this great example of this God-hater, this Jesus-hater, this man whose only intention was the destruction, the elimination of the people of the way that he called them, the followers of Jesus. Here he is on the road to Damascus, and he has this unholy intention to do what is necessary, whatever it was, in order to extinguish these people and the name of Jesus from the face of the earth. What was it that transpired in the mind of Saul of Tarsus that so changed him that you don't even get to the end of Acts chapter 9, and I'm sure you've read it many times, until you discover his own friends, his own contemporaries are waiting to put him to death. Such is the transformation that took place in this man's life. But it was a transaction, wasn't it? That was the initial change, wasn't it? So it was with the dying thief. Something transacted in this man's mind that removed him from the position of the thief on the other side of the cross, that distinguished him. But how do we deal with this? Can we give it a title? Can we give it a name? Well, I think we can. We call it grace. We call it grace. There's really no other name for it. It's the grace of God. What makes the difference? What made the difference in your life if but you be a child of God? And it may be it was in a gathering of people, maybe on an occasion when there was some special event, it may have been that. May have been quietly in your own home, could be in the workplace, it can be really anywhere. And the circumstances may vary 10,000 times 10,000. Something happened. And it may be that maybe it was, as I say, in a campaign or something. What about the people beside you? Were they changed? What made the difference? What makes the difference between you now and an unbelieving world outside? Well, it's grace, isn't it? It's the grace of God. You see something now, you understand something now that you didn't see before, but you see now and you understand now. And it seems to you an amazing thing that you never saw it before. You never saw it before. And I have quite a vivid memory of an old man in the first church where I was, way back in the very early 1980s. An old man by the name of William Smith, who was a very, very faithful attender at church. His wife ran a faith mission meeting just in a little sort of hamlet of houses just outside Larne. William seldom ever missed Sunday morning, Sunday evening, there he was, church. But on one particular occasion, he was taken into hospital, and He got out of hospital. I'd visit him in the hospital, and then when he got out of hospital, I went to see him again. And he was in bed. And I had a conversation with him that day, and it was a typical conversation, speaking to him about the things of God. He was quite an old man, but one who had all his faculties. And during the course of the conversation, he said this to me: "Something has just happened to me." And of course, I was kind of set back on my heels a bit, because I didn't think I'd said anything particularly different other than I'd said 100 times before to 100 different other people. But he said, "I see something now, I understand something now." And it was really bewildering for me, because I thought I didn't say really anything strange at all. Nothing really unique that set it apart from 100 other conversations, gospel conversations. That man was converted that day. And his testimony at a prayer meeting some months later was this: it was as if heaven opened and he saw his need in those moments. And even though I didn't know what was transpiring before this man's eyes, and I was the one endeavoring to minister to him, he had this understanding, this vision of his need of Jesus Christ. Staggering thing, isn't it? What makes the difference? It's grace, isn't it? It's grace. We see what we couldn't see before. We understand what we couldn't understand before. It just didn't make sense before, but suddenly it makes sense now, doesn't it? It all fits into place. That higgledy-piggledy thing, that thousand-piece jigsaw that would leave us wondering, can it ever come together, is brought together in an instant, in a moment of time. It was the same, excuse me for one moment. In a moment of time for the dying thief, in a moment of time for Saul of Tarsus, they see and we understand. And it's grace. And it's a grace of faith, isn't it? Eyes are open. To put it in biblical words, the man who was born blind, being questioned by people who knew him, "How were your eyes opened?" And if I can put it in a vernacular for you, this guy chirps up and says, "I haven't a clue. I don't know. But I do know this: a man called Jesus made clay of a spittle, anointed my eyes, and whereas if I was blind, now I see." That's it, isn't it? That's the wondrous truth of the gospel. That's the gospel, isn't it? Now we see. It's the grace of God. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one who made peace by the blood of his cross. But how do we develop this? How do we come to appreciate this more and to see the length to which God went in order to achieve for himself this ground upon which he could function, send his spirit into the minds and hearts of men and women like you and me, to take off the blindfold, to take out hearts of stone and to give a true heart of flesh? What was needful? What was necessary for this? Well, the very first thing was this: that this God deemed it necessary to identify himself with those that he would come to save. And that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. At that other season of the year, just a few months back, that we call Christmas. Rather unfortunate title we give it, but that's what it is, nevertheless. And we just accept it, don't we? That Christ came into this world, the Son of God, begotten, not created, entered into the Virgin's womb, and was born in the fullness of time. And the Bible says this, that he didn't take to himself the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. And well, he might, you would have expected, wouldn't you? That if God was going to come, he would come in some blaze of glory, such as was the case when the angels announced the birth of Jesus. But no, the one whose birth they announce was born in a smelly stable. To identify himself with us, this is what you call condescension. This is what you call grace. God comes right down to us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we understand, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches us. This God came and identified himself with us fully and truly and altogether. Let me read to you some verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians again that makes it very, very clear. Listen to these words. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Identified with us. And the Bible tells us, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Taste death for every man, the Bible tells us. Tempted and tried, and yet perfect, never sinned, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from the sinners that he came to save. And that separateness, if I can put it like that, makes him the sufficient Savior, the substitute for sinners. Otherwise, there can be no substitution. There can be no satisfaction. He needed to be perfect. He needed to be perfect. He subjects himself to the rigors of the law of God, the law that he himself gave. He lives and abides by that law, keeping it in every jot and tittle, perfectly. Identifying himself with sinners in every true sense. Identifying himself with us. But that was for a purpose, wasn't it? The purpose was this, that he might become our Savior, our substitute, taking our place, standing where we should have stood. What did he do? Well, he vanquished, didn't he? He took the sting out of death. He stood where I should have stood. He took my punishment. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And again, to quote the great text of Paul to the Corinthians, he was made sin. He who knew no sin, that those who believe might be made the righteousness of God in him, giving us acceptance. Again, let me remind you that what the cross is an exchange. My sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. We are now the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we are. And as I said to you this morning, this is not something we wait to happen to us. This is our situation here and now. God has declared us righteous upon the ground that he himself laid down. He created the foundation. He made the foundation. And no other foundation can any man lay and that which is led, which is Jesus Christ. That's it, isn't it? And upon that foundation, God builds his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, again, let me go over some ground that you've probably considered yourself, but again, like this morning, reminding you of things that you know. That we need to be reminded of again and again and again. And the question I would ask in the light of the substitutionary work of Jesus is this: how do we understand the cross? How do we understand it? Again, we can be so easily waylaid, whereby we actually transgress in that we step over into bypath meadow, to put it in the language of John Bunyan. And we become superstitious or overly sentimental about the cross. But the world has sanitized it, hasn't it? How do you sanitize such vicious evil as was perpetrated by men? And we know at the back of it all, there's this purpose of God in the execution of his son. This was necessary in order to achieve for God a ground upon which he could remain holy, perfect, and yet receive sinners who are imperfect and declare them righteous. God did this himself. God did it that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. God gave his son up unto death that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. In other words, if I can put it like this, God gave his son to deliver us from God himself, the judgment that God would mete out for us. Oh, how do we understand the cross? How do we understand the agony of Gethsemane? How do we understand it? I've often wondered about this myself. How do we understand the agony of Gethsemane? Luke describes for us in terms you would expect, because he was a doctor, and he tells us that what came from the brow of Jesus was, as it were, great drops of blood. This amazing thing that happens when such deep anguish befalls such a character as the Son of God. What was that agony of Gethsemane? Was it anticipation of what was unknown to him as a human being at that moment in time? What was it? Was it his leaving of his friends? Was it an anticipation of the mockery, the malignment that he would receive? What was the agony of Gethsemane? Or again, let me remind you of the seven sayings of Jesus and his death upon the cross. And again, you might care to recall some of them. Maybe you can recall them all. But the staggering thing is this: we can be so fixated with the physical suffering of Jesus. And I say this, and I'm sure I've rehearsed this before as I preached here, because it's something I think needs to be written upon the very forefront of our minds. Because the physical sufferings of Jesus are one thing, but behind the physical sufferings of Jesus are the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. And they are, with the physical sufferings, redemptive. But the physical sufferings of Jesus almost receive our preoccupation. We're fixated with this, but we've got to see in behind this. He was taken and with wicked hands crucified. But this was according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what we have is, in the seven sayings of Jesus, not a single syllable of expressed agony, which is a strange thing, isn't it? He suffered excruciating pain, physical agony of the kind that cannot be replicated by anything else. And there it is. Not a single word from the cross with regard to the physical agony, and yet the agony was real. Real. But we have this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Substitution was that he was forsaken, that you should not be forsaken, that I should be forgiven. He was judged worthy of death, because he was the willing substitute. He took my place. He took your place. And therefore, God will not twice demand, once at your surety's hand and then again at you or yours. So there's no condemnation for you. You've passed from death unto life, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there's no more execution of divine wrath, and why we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall not be judged unto death. We shall not be punished with hell as unbelievers will be. So what was it? Was it simply the nails that held him to the cross? Because the Bible would tell us that at any point in time he could have called 12 legion of angels. They could have come to his aid. He could have given up at the last minute. He could have thrown in the towel. Because after all, why should he die for a thing like you or a thing like me? Because after all, in that way we were yet sinners, Christ died for us when we were sinners. He didn't wait on a kind of response from us. It wasn't an outcry from the soul. Indeed, it was the very opposite. It was rebellion. Sinners we were, sinners we are. And against that backdrop, God gives his Son. So it is when we come to understand substitution, it's not being fixated with the physical sufferings of Jesus. It's seeing that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son who took my place, who took your place. And you're a saved man or a woman. And you can't be more saved tomorrow than you were yesterday or you are today. You're a child of God. And God expects us, and he has every right to expect us to live in the rejoicing of that, in thankfulness that we are what we are by the grace of God. Grace enabled God to do what he did in identifying himself with us and then taking that step downward as if that was possible. Even the death of the cross. I don't know if you've ever thought about it yourself. The very English word there, even. What was the Apostle Paul thinking that he used a particular word to translate it into our English? The Greek of the New Testament is translated into English for us. You understand that, don't you? And it means this, even, shockingly, amazingly, staggeringly, he died that death of the cross. Ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven are the people of God. And nothing more is necessary because Jesus is all sufficient. It's the wonder of it, isn't it? And it's understanding the cross at this point because so very often the devil finds us easy meat, doesn't he? Telling us we're not good enough. Well, we're not of ourselves. We're not of ourselves. But Christ is the one in whom we find acceptance. We're accepted in the beloved. We can't find acceptance of ourselves. We're not good enough. But he was good, perfectly good. And it's his perfection that has been credited to you. You can't be any more perfect than the Son of God. And it's his perfection that is imputed to you. And if it was 1 degree less than his perfection, you'd be damned forever because the pass mark is 100%, not 99.9999999. It's 100%. And we're made perfect in the righteousness of Christ, for Christ was made sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He assumed them all. We understand grace, his identification with us, his substitution for us, and last but by no means least, his indwelling of us. His indwelling of us. And it's a kind of circular truth, isn't it? He identified himself with us that we might, in being indwelt by him, might identify ourselves with him. That people see and they understand that We're more than a parcel of words, religious words. We are the people of God, the new creatures, the new family of God. And the wondrous truth is this, there's been a transformation, hasn't there been? As it was with the dying thief, so it was with Saul of Tarsus. So it is for you and so it is for me. We've been changed and we're being changed, stage by stage, into this glorious state of absolute bliss, of which we can know nothing at this present moment in time. But we're in this great, great process, aren't we? The Spirit of God is sanctifying us. We're fully justified and perfect in the sight of God. And yet, that sanctifying work is being continued day by day as we come to an ever-deepening understanding of the wonder of what we call the grace of God. The grace of God, and it's familiar to us, isn't it? But never let the grace of God ever become an object of carelessness, indifference. Because really and truly, everything that we are by the grace of God. Anything that we hope to be, it'll be but by the grace of God. Our starting was by the grace of God. Our continuing is by the grace of God. Our finishing is by the grace of God. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And as again, as I quoted to you this morning, he that has begun the good work will finish it on the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's all of grace, isn't it? It's all of grace. Well, let me finish like this. When sometimes we're trying to speak about grace, we speak about it as the unmerited favor of God. And again, let me remind you, that's not a bad definition, but it's somewhat deficient, because in actual fact, the grace of God comes to us when we're in a state of demerit, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yet sinners, rebels, aliens from the commonwealth of promise, from the covenants of promise, and from the Israel of God. He died for us while we were yet sinners, that we might in this life identify ourselves with the one who so graciously and freely and so abundantly identified himself with us. Christ and you are in the scheme of God, in the whole purpose of God, one. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Not height, depth, length, breadth. Nothing in this world, nothing outside this world. Not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present or things to come. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is good news, isn't it? It's not for today and lost tomorrow. It's for today, tomorrow, and for eternity. And whatever we understand about eternity, we understand this, that the work of Christ then will be no better than it is now. It will be fuller in our realization of it. But it's there for us to our enjoyment at this present time in this world, where we are, what our situation is, whatever it is, we rejoice in this, that our sins are forgiven. The slate has been wiped absolutely clean. I tried to explain this morning, because I was to send the Psalms to David. He was to pass them on. I thought I did. I've got the proof that I made an effort. It's on my phone. I tried to say to some of the brethren this morning that I would show it to them. And if I remember, I'll show it to them this evening again. Technology is not a strong point with me. But I do know this, that these great machines that the world can't do without now, it seems, because it functions by automation, doesn't it? not simply by the work of our hands, but simply by these machines. But they tell me that while some fool like me can lose something of my iPad or my laptop, and I can be lost without it, somebody somewhere with the knowledge can retrieve that again. But do you know what God says about your sins? He says this: your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Remember no more. And sometimes we say that God forgets. Well, he doesn't forget. You see, if this good brother sitting here this evening did something on me and I forgot about it, I wouldn't be forgiving him for what he did, or vice versa. Forgiveness is against the backdrop of remembrance. God remembers what we were, and yet, in the light of all that, he forgives us. Some clever man some years ago put it like this: your sins and your iniquities are in a Sadducean grave. Try to remember that. I've remembered that and quoted it many, many times over the years. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. God will never raise your sins against you. They're gone. They're gone, never to be remembered evermore. You may remember them. The devil may remember them. He's a great accuser of the brethren. But send him back to his caverns with the rest of the damned and tell him the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all my iniquity. That's finished. That's done. That's good news. That's grace. Well, we'll sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 84, the A portion. Psalm 84, the tune is 175. We're singing verses 1 through 4, and then verses 9 and 10. So Psalm 84, verses 1 to 4, and then 9 and 10, to the tune, whether it be 175.
Oh, yeah.
Lord, we are so thankful for your utter sufficiency. What you did, Lord Jesus, you satisfied all the demands of infinite holiness that such sinners as we, who but if we believe, you will grant to us forgiveness and a sense of freedom, deliverance, liberty from that condemning conscience. So fit us, we pray, to honor you with our praise, for praiseworthy you are. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide upon all the people of God this night and forevermore. Amen.